Well, it's good to see everybody here this morning. And of course, what's always nice about coming back to Bethel like this is seeing all the familiar faces. Now, we often say things like that, but as I'm getting older, I'm finding that that's even more important than it ever used to be. It was only 11 years ago that I moved away from the Sioux to St. Joe's Island. So you'd think when you come back to the city here that you'd see a lot of people you know every time you go out. But 2-3 weeks ago, I was at a restaurant downtown, which is where I used to work. And as I was waiting for my friend to meet me for lunch, I looked around in that restaurant, and it was almost full. And I didn't know anybody. I didn't recognize a single person. And I'm, you know, examining myself, trying to figure out reasons. Like, have I been away that long? But it's quite a contrast from coming here and seeing so many familiar faces. And what makes it even better, though, is that whether I know you or not, when I look out at you as an audience, I see family. All of you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'll tell you, in the kind of world that we live in today, that's really significant. Now, today is only a few days past Christmas, and as I was trying to decide what I should speak on here a few weeks ago, I thought, well, it's close enough to Christmas that I could give you a Christmas message, and you won't run me out of the place. So I'm going to give you a Christmas message, and I've entitled it, Born to Die. Now, when we hear that expression, we know that it could be said of each and every one of us if we're thinking in terms of our destinies. Everybody here has been born, I'm sure. I don't think anybody here was hatched. But whether you're born or hatched, it doesn't matter because we're all going to die someday. That's a reality. But usually when we hear that term, born to die, we think of it in terms of purpose. We think of it in terms of a person being born for the purpose of dying. When we think of ourselves, we don't usually think that way, do we? When a new baby is born into a family, you don't have family members running around saying, you know, this little guy was born for the purpose of dying for such and such a cause. We don't talk like that, do we? But we do talk like that about one person who was born 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to turn first to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, for one of the so-called Christmas stories. And we're going to read about this type of statement about Jesus being born to die being made by an angel of the Lord. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So in brief, the situation here is that you have a man named Joseph. He's engaged to Mary, and he finds out something that no man wants to find out about his fiancée. She's expecting. And he knows it wasn't him. So while he's pondering, trying to decide what to do about this, the Lord then intervenes and tells him the rest of the story. And basically tells him that she has conceived of the Holy Spirit, and the child that shall be born will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now this expression, he shall save his people from their sins, on the surface, it doesn't appear to be a clear declaration that Jesus is going to be born to die. But in fact, it really was. And I'm going to show you that through the scriptures. First of all, I'm going to start by asking you a question, and just think about it for a second. in the Old Testament, how were sins dealt with? I'm putting it to you.
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice always involved death. And in the Old Testament, under the law, it was the death of animals. Their blood was shed to cover the sins of the Israelites. Now, also in the Old Testament, and this question you don't have to answer because I'm going to read the answer, what is said about the Messiah with respect to how he's going to deal with sins? Well, let's turn to Isaiah 53. Pretty well-known passage, often called the Gospel of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, and we're going to read in at verse 4. Here, Isaiah is speaking about the coming Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. There's enough here that I've read to make it quite clear what is being said about the Messiah and how he was going to deal with the sins of his people. He was going to bear their sins himself, and he was going to do it by dying. He was going to be cut off from the land of the living. Now, I don't know whether Joseph knew the Old Testament scriptures well enough to put all this together, but it's pretty clear that in the mind of God, Jesus was going to be born to die. Now, Jesus, even during his life, made that quite clear in speaking to his disciples partway through his ministry. Let's just turn for a moment to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "The Son of Man," that's himself, "is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So even though his disciples didn't quite get it, in fact, they were sorrowful about this idea, Jesus is making it quite clear that he's going to die. He's going to be killed, but of course he gives them hope in indicating that he's also going to be raised up. And then one other passage that's even clearer is in John's Gospel chapter 12, where Jesus again is speaking to his disciples. And here he's talking to them just before he knows he's about to get arrested and ultimately crucified. He says in John 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." In verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." So here Jesus is making it quite clear that his whole purpose in coming to earth is for this hour that's coming upon him, that's about to come to him, where he's going to die for the sins of the world. Now, of course, at this time of the year, you know, Christmas time, what the song calls the most wonderful time of the year, people are more into thinking about the birth of the Lord Jesus, aren't they? People aren't preoccupied with thoughts of his death. And it's with good reason. I mean, the birth of a child is virtually always a happy occasion, isn't it? Many of you here are parents or grandparents or siblings. You can remember that when a newborn child was brought into the family, it was an occasion for celebration. It was a happy time. And the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior, is really no exception to that rule. As Christians, we love this time of the year when we can think about Him. Even the world, the people in the world who aren't Christians tend to look forward to Christmas as a time of getting together and having a good time. My family, my siblings, and my parents, none of them, not a single one of them, are Christians. But they look forward to Christmas because they know it's a time when they can get together, have, you know, do presents and enjoy big meals together and all of the rest. It's a happy time. I mean, to some extent, you might say any excuse for a party. So the birth of a child does that to people. Now, if you or I were to spend some time talking to my family or to just about anybody in Canada who's not a Christian about the birth of Jesus Christ, they probably wouldn't give you a very hard time. They would probably quite readily acknowledge that, yes, a man named Jesus was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. They would probably acknowledge that he grew up to become a great teacher. And they might even tell you that they really appreciate some of his teachings, especially his teachings on peace and love and doing the right thing. People wouldn't have a problem with discussing those things, for the most part, unless, of course, you're talking to one of the radical new atheists who can hardly stand the sound of the word Christmas, much less discuss anything about Jesus. Others would be okay with that, because, you see, those ideas are comfortable, they're sort of warm and fuzzy. But if you were to move the conversation into the direction of the death of the Lord Jesus, in most cases, you'd start to notice a change in attitude. You see, because we're not talking comfortable anymore. We're not talking warm and fuzzy. We're talking about a different situation altogether. When you start talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly you're confronted with the question, well, why did he have to die? Why did such a good man have to die? And once you ask that question, then you're confronted with the answer. He died because of our sins. Most people don't want to talk about that. If you or I, as Christians at a social gathering, start talking about the death of Jesus and the fact that he died because of sins, you risk becoming a social pariah. People aren't going to want to hang around you. And that's because people intuitively know that the implications of the death of Jesus Christ are far more serious than the implications of his birth. We're not talking anymore about a little baby who was born way back when, 2,000 years ago, in a manger in Bethlehem. We're talking now all of a sudden about a man who claimed to be God and our judge, dying for our sins. Sins that we continue to commit even up to this day. You see, that makes it a lot more personal, doesn't it? A lot more personal than the death of a little baby 2,000 years ago. And it makes it much more current. And nobody really wants to go there. Not in Western secular society, which is what we basically live in. Now, my opinion, and this is just my opinion, is that probably the major reason why most people in our society turn away from Jesus Christ is because of one idea. And that idea is this: accountability for sins. Now, that's not to say that that's the only reason that people turn away. People will cite other reasons. People might say, well, you know what? Intellectually, I just can't accept this. It just doesn't make sense to me, this gospel that you're preaching, that a man named Jesus Christ had to die for our sins. To me, it seems foolish. Well, we shouldn't be surprised to hear that reason. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians said that to the Gentile, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And that's a little different from the Jew. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. They stumble at the idea that Jesus could really be the Messiah. They stumble at the idea that the Messiah would have to die before establishing his kingdom. But to Gentiles, and I would suggest that probably most, if not all of us here, are Gentiles, it's just crazy. It doesn't make sense. And that's one of the reasons cited to turn away, as a reason to turn away from Christ. Another reason is that people who have read a bit of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, find that they just don't like God as he's portrayed there. They just don't want to be associated with him. And then there are others who are angry at God for a variety of reasons. It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be other difficult circumstances in their life. I used to meet with a man a number of years ago. He was a veteran of the Second World War. And occasionally I would try to move the conversation in the direction of speaking about God. And he'd shut me down every time. He'd say to me, "Dean, don't talk to me about God." He said, "If you had seen what I saw in the war, you'd know that there is no God." And you couldn't move him on that. He refused. So that was his reason. So I acknowledge that there are other reasons that people give for turning away from God and ultimately from Christ. But it's also been my experience, and the experience of many others, I think, as well, that underlying all of these reasons that I've been giving you is the idea that people do not want to be accountable to a God who's going to judge them someday for their sins. I mean, that's the bottom line. I'd like to bring up a couple of quotes here on the screen from two men. The first one is Thomas Nagel, and he always has been and still is an atheist. He teaches at a university. The second man I'm going to quote from is a man who was an atheist but was converted to Catholicism. And here's what Thomas Nagel says, peeling back the veil a little bit to show you what people really think. "It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. My guess is that this cosmic authority problem is not a rare condition and that it is responsible for much of the scientism and reductionism in our time." Nagel is being honest here. Whether there's a God or not isn't the issue to him. He doesn't want there to be one. He doesn't want a universe where there's a God there that's going to judge him someday. And what he also acknowledges is that for most of his colleagues, this is their reason as well for getting involved in what he calls scientism and reductionism. Scientism is simply the belief that science can answer all the questions we want answered without resorting to God. So in a sense, scientism is making science a religion. It's a religious belief, it takes faith, but God is excluded. And then reductionism is kind of follows after it. Reductionism is the idea that anything that you want to explain about our universe can and should be able to be explained through material things. The immaterial, in other words, the spiritual, is irrelevant. So Thomas Nagel is acknowledging that. Now, let's go to the second quote by Edward Fesser. And again, he was an atheist, but he converted. He says, "It is true that a fear of death, a craving for cosmic justice, and a desire to see our lives as meaningful can lead us to want to believe that we have immortal souls, specially created by a God who will reward or punish us for our deeds in this life. But it is no less true that a desire to be free of traditional moral standards can lead us to want to believe that we are just clever animals with no purpose in our lives other than the purposes we choose to give them, and that there is no cosmic judge who will punish us for disobeying an objective moral law." What Fesser is saying is that we human beings are basically torn by two conflicting ideas. On the one hand, we want there to be a life after this one. We don't want this to be all there is. We want to live forever. We want to see God make right what is wrong in this world. But at the same time, we have this other desire to not be accountable to a God who's going to judge us. We don't want that to happen, do we? We don't want to be held to these, what he calls, traditional moral standards. And this is what we might call absolute moral standards. We live in a society today in Canada which You know, we'd like to believe it's a Christian country, but it's not. It may have been founded on a number of Christian principles, but today it is basically a secular society. And part, one of the characteristics of that secular society is the idea of overthrowing absolute moral values and replacing them with relative ethical values. This is the way a secular person, an atheistic person, or even an agnostic would prefer things to be. And you've probably noticed this. I find myself engaged in debates on these issues almost every other week. So Fesser is basically acknowledging this is how people think. And people have a problem with a cosmic judge who's going to punish us for disobeying some objective moral law. So this is how people think in our society. And then, to top it off, what makes it even worse for many people is not only the idea of being accountable to a God who's going to judge us, but being accountable to a God who they consider to be even less moral and ethical than they are. It might surprise you to know that there are quite a few people who have actually read the scriptures and have concluded that I'm better than him when they look at God. So you can understand how they would definitely not want to be accountable to a God who they consider they're better than him. And yet this is how many people think. I'm thinking of the so-called new atheists. You've probably heard of Christopher Hitchens, very famous. He died a little while back. Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, I'll just give you a little quote from him. He wrote a book called The God Delusion. And after reading the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, here's some of the words he applies to God. He calls him jealous, petty, a control freak, vindictive. And this is just the mild stuff. I'm not even going to go on with what he has to say later. So you can well imagine that people like this would have a big problem with being accountable to God who's going to judge them someday. So this is the kind of resistance that we can run into when we talk about the death of Jesus Christ and the fact that he died for our sins in the secular society in which we live in. But the big point that people who think like this are missing, or perhaps choose not to acknowledge, is that Jesus was born into this world to make himself accountable for our sins so that we wouldn't have to be. That accountability that we human beings absolutely fear and loathe has been assumed by Jesus Christ. So we don't have to assume the penalty for that. Now, I'm sure you all agree that's good news. That's why the gospel is called good news. And that's also why the gospel is such a big deal to God. Because to God, our sins are a big deal. We as human beings are different. To us, our sins are not a big deal because we don't want them to be. Now, that's not to say that people don't acknowledge that there are things that people do that are terrible. Most people would quite readily acknowledge that activities like murder or violent assaults or stealing or fraud are bad things. They might even call them sins. But there's a whole slew of other activities described in the Bible as sins that people in our society don't consider to be all that bad at all. Take, for example, covetousness. You know, wanting things, which can lead to materialism. Most people in our society don't consider that a particularly bad thing. Or pride. You know, taking credit for things that really should be, the credit should be given to God. Well, if you don't believe in God, well, that's not going to be a problem to you, is it? Or having consensual sex with whoever you want, regardless of what the biblical guidelines might say. Most of these things are activities that people in our society would look at and say, you know, they might be mistakes, they might be errors in judgment, but sins deserving of punishment? I don't think so. And then they'll go on with this kind of logic. They'll say to you, they'll say, well, you know what? I don't do the really bad things that are in that first list. I've never killed anybody. I don't steal. I'm not violent. And those other things, while I don't even consider them to be all that bad, they might be, as I said, errors in judgment at times, but other times they're not. So guess what? I don't need your Jesus to be my Savior. Convenient argument, isn't it? It's a compelling argument, and it's convenient because it removes the idea of accountability from the equation. But believe it or not, this is what many people believe today in Canada, in the United States, in Western society in general. It's a logic that is very compelling, and I know it's compelling, I know it works, because I used to think that way before I became a Christian too. I used to be able to justify in my mind the actions and attitudes that I had committed and that I had by thinking just like that. You know, I don't kill anybody, and those other things, I don't think they're wrong anyway. It worked for me. But that's not God's logic, is it? God doesn't think like that at all. God's logic says that all of our sins are important and need to be dealt with because they're a problem. Whether they be the big ones like the murder or the little ones and everything in between, they all need to be dealt with. Now, I'd like to give one last quote before I end, and this is a quote by D.A. Carson in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. And he's talking about what God has determined we really need. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a Savior. Carson is saying, and I agree 100% with him, that God gave us what we really need because he understands better than we do what we needed all the time. Even if we did understand it, because of our nature, we wouldn't want to understand it. We'd want to shy away from that. But God has determined that this is what we needed. And so, and the way it was dealt with, of course, was through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at Christmas, of course, as I said, we like to think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's extremely important. We should celebrate that. But at the same time, I think we should give a little bit of time, spend a little time thinking about his death as well. Because really, in the grand scheme of things, I think that was far more important. And I'm going to end with this. I'm going to tell you something. Since Jesus walked this earth 2,000 years ago, believe it or not, not a single soul has been saved by his birth. The birth of Jesus Christ didn't save anybody. But hundreds of millions have been saved by his death. And that's because that was why Jesus came. That's why I say this morning that Jesus was born to die. And not only that, he was born to die that we might live. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for these truths that we get from your scriptures. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you give us to help us to understand these things. We know that these things are spiritually discerned, that human wisdom, although it can hear them and in some sense understand, we can't really act in a way that's where it demonstrates that we fully understand them. We see evidence of that in the world in which we live. We live in a secular society where these kinds of truths have been taught. They've been shouted from the treetops even, and yet people hear them and turn away. Father, as much as it grieves us to see that, especially when we see it in our own families, we know it grieves you even more. We would ask you to reach out to these people, reveal to them what they need to know, and that your Spirit might be active in their hearts to give them the spiritual perception to understand what's going on. We think of members in our families and friends, loved ones, and acquaintances, people we work with. We ask you to help us to be a good and shining testimony to each one of these people. But again, we know that nothing can happen unless your Spirit is active. So we ask it now, committing ourselves into your care for the rest of this week. And we do it in the name of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.